Since we've been in John, and we're going to look at how Jesus knows our hearts. That's been the theme of our singing, reading today. Often the hymn book doesn't help us to put a theme together. Sometimes we have to stretch to find the theme in the hymn book. But today was pretty clear and pretty easy. But I thank the Lord for his guidance and direction and support and help. And thank you, church, congregation. Our text at the end of the Gospel of John chapter 2 is a very, very powerful section. It's only a few verses, and here they are on the wall. John 2, 23 to 25, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." It says right here in this text that many, having seen what Jesus did, hold your finger here and turn with me to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We've looked at this before, but I want to remind you of the last verse in John chapter 21, verse 25. It says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one," I suppose the disciple whom Jesus loved wrote, "I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Many other things Jesus did. We come back to chapter 2 and it talks about the people seeing what Jesus did. And you might say, well, what did Jesus do? In the context that began in chapter 2 where Jesus showed up at a wedding, you might remember he performed a mighty miracle at that wedding, produced a beverage that no one had ever tasted before or probably ever since, a pure and undefiled beverage called wine but had no alcoholic content whatsoever. It was Eden-type wine. If you missed that sermon, go back to the website and find it or get the copy from Chris in the office. So that certainly was a great miracle, but that was in Cana of Galilee. Now Jesus is down in Jerusalem at the Passover in verse 13. He shows up at the temple, and we talked about that. And you might remember that as I preached on that, I said that many people think that this was a miracle because all Jesus had was a whip in his hand, and he drove thousands out of the temple. All it would take is one big burly guy to get behind Jesus and put his arms around him, and Jesus would have been withheld from doing anything. So certainly that was probably some type of miracle. But there were many other things, obviously, that Jesus did, because it says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem in the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." The miraculous signs, the mighty signs. And you might look at verse 23 and say, praise the Lord, right? I mean, are you asleep this morning? Isn't that a great verse? That people saw what Jesus did and they had faith. Isn't that what we want? Amen. But the next verse begins with a but. And if you underline or circle in your Bible, please circle those three letters, B-U-T. You see, as you look at verse 23, there are some people who are only looking to God to do something for them. There are even people today who are looking to God to do something for them. Might even be here today. And yet the funny thing about that is the most miraculous thing that God has done is to raise his son from the dead. And yet still some don't believe. In verse 23 and 24, there is a play on words that we don't necessarily see in our English Bible. I don't understand why the translators did this to us, but it makes it a challenge for us in Bible study. And sometimes Bible study is good. In fact, all the time Bible study is good. Amen? Amen. And sometimes we need to just get into the Word of God. And I want you to look at this passage with me, and I want to read it for you as it would have been read literally in the original language which it was given. For it says that many had faith in Jesus when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not have faith in them. Do you get that this morning? They had faith, but Jesus did not have faith in their faith. Jesus knew their faith was not real faith. It wasn't sincere faith. It was not a faith that could save. It was not a faith that God recognizes. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, when we come to God, we must believe that He is. Amen? And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And the writer of Hebrews also says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So how does God recognize us? He recognizes us when we have faith in Him. When we don't have faith in Him, He doesn't recognize us. You remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus concluded that powerful sermon by saying that in the last days there will be many who will come to me and say, hey, Lord, Lord, didn't we teach a Sunday school class in your name? And didn't we go out on visitation in your name? And didn't we do special music in your name? And didn't we do all kinds of mighty and powerful things in your name? Obviously written in your translations. Paraphrase. And Jesus would say, what? Depart from me, I don't know you. I don't recognize your kind of faith. You see, this faith that they had in verse 23 is not a faith that brings a change in one's life. It's not a faith that causes God to see them. It's a false faith. It's a superficial faith. It's an artificial faith. I wonder how many think they're in. But they're not. They think they have faith, but it's not the kind of faith that God recognizes. Back in the Old Testament, there's a great story of how God was looking for the next king of Israel. Samuel the prophet shows up at Jesse's house, and all these handsome young men are paraded before him. Certainly one of these guys is suitable to be on the posters that are going to hang in the young girls' bedrooms in Palestine as the new king of Israel, but not a one was recognized. And the words come from the prophet, the Lord doesn't look upon man as man looks upon man. Because the Lord looks, where does it say in 1 Samuel 16:7? The heart. The Lord looks at the heart. We don't see the heart. God sees the heart. I believe that all Christians should be theologians. I like to admit and confess and agree to the fact that I want to be a theologian. All Christians have some theology. My mother used to say she was content with her kindergarten theology, working with children and teaching them. And that's a good enough theology. But I want to share with you this morning something from a theologian. And I know it's a little late in the morning, and maybe your breakfast is beginning to wane, and you're getting a little hungry, but I want you to use your brain, and it might hurt. Here we go. You ready, kids? Front row, kids. Pay attention. I told you about this in the library. That's why you're here. God knows all that can be known. And this He knows instantly and with the fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret. All thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth. Because God knows all things perfectly, He knows nothing better than any other thing, but knows all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything. Nor does He seek information or ask questions. God is self-existent. And self-existent knowledge. He is self-contained and self-contained knowledge and knows what no creature can ever know. He knows himself perfectly, and only the infinite can have infinite knowledge of himself. This is God. We have a great God. We have a God who knows what we don't know and all that everyone thinks they know, and beyond that. Jesus knows what's in man. It says that. And when he sees a person who has genuine, sincere, saving, legitimate faith, he recognizes that. And when there's an imposter faith, a hypocritical faith, a false faith, a faith that's trying to impress people but not God, God knows that all. There's nothing that God does not know. In fact, there's three primary verses I want us to look at before we look at an extensive text of Scripture together. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In the contemporary vernacular, this knowledge blows your socks off. God, how can you be that great? There is no one like our God. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who recorded these verses that we're studying, would also then write this in his first epistle, 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This morning, we're going to talk about a heart exam. Now, I'm not talking about signing up and making an appointment to go see your cardiologist. Those things might be necessary and helpful in one's life. To have a heart check and to make sure that ticker's doing everything it's supposed to do, pumping the blood where it needs to be, and that everything's all good and healthy. We should eat healthy. We should exercise healthy. We should do all we can to have this as a healthy heart as can be. But the heart we're talking about this morning is a little different than that physical pumping that's going on right now. Hopefully you're all with us and it's still pumping. We're talking about that which connects us to God. In the mind of the Hebrew thinker, the heart and the mind were the same. In Western thought, we separate them. We talk about a person who has a head knowledge of Jesus Christ, but no heart knowledge. You've heard that kind of language? People have written tracts where a person is 18 inches from heaven, meaning they know who Jesus is in their head, they've heard the stories, but they don't have faith in their heart. The Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of language and dichotomy. To the Bible, the heart and the mind are the same. It's your soul, it's your spirit, it's the essence of who you are. When we speak of the heart, we speak of who we are. And when we come to God in relationship to who we are, i.e., our heart. And if we sit down with God and His Word and we say, Lord, here's what I'm thinking, and we're wrong, He is the one who corrects us. And this is what we need to do. We need to have God examine our heart. Just as you have your cardiologist examine and test your heart to make sure it's strong or it needs some help, we need God to check our heart. And so the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, would say this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You are not responsible for someone else's heart, and they are not responsible for your heart. It's enough of a job to be responsible for your own heart. And to keep it, to guard it, and to protect it is what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the condition of our heart, primarily the condition of our relationship to God. So here we go. four areas we want to touch on this morning. The heart is the producer of our emotional responses. There's nothing wrong with emotion. We just express some great emotion before in singing. Emotion is good. God made us to be emotional people. The problem is when we let our emotions guide us instead of be that which is the product of the commitments that we make. We can't be led by our emotions. But our emotions are going to be responsive from our heart. So look at these verses with me. If you can, turn to them. Otherwise, just write the references down. I'll read them and comment on them. In Psalm 16, verse 9, the psalmist said, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." You know what it means to have a glad heart? Oh, it just means that the day is a good day. You're just a happy person. You're just going through life because your heart is happy. There are things that you're thinking about that are making you joyful. And notice it says, "My flesh also will rest in hope." You know, when you lose hope, you lose life. Hope is so essential. Hope is the basic anticipation that there's something better than what happened. It's happening right now. And in Christ, we've got so many great things to look forward to. And so when we lose hope, we lose all of our fight. I've been with some folks at a bedside, and sadly, they've lost all hope, and they've lost the fight. And we try to invigorate them with hope, hope in Christ, hope in God. Sadly, often we cannot hope in our doctors. They merely practice medicine. But we hope in the great physician who knows more than they know. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, "The statutes of the Lord," and that's the word of God, "are right, and they rejoice the heart." What makes us happy? What are the things that make us happy? A full tank of gas? For parents, sleeping children? For all of us, bills that are paid? There's many things that make us happy. But the Bible, the psalmist says, puts my life back in balance. It is the Bible that helps me understand that as important as all of the things are that I need to do in this life, they're temporary. There's something that's more important, and that's eternity and my relationship with God and with his people. So those of you who know the Bible know that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. These are the words of the Lord Jesus as he would die on the cross for our sin. In Psalm 22, the psalmist said, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." Our Savior was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the emotion he felt on that cross, similar to the emotion that the psalmist felt as to why he wrote this text in history, is that our heart is so fragile that it can just melt like wax. We need to be so careful of letting our heart guide us because of its flexibility. It can be moved and turned and twisted and crushed. And not only our heart, but other people's hearts. How careful we need to be in the way we speak to others and treat others, lest we crush their hearts. Parents to children, Paul had a lot to say about that. And so here we see the fragile nature of our heart and how it can be impacted by the things that we experience in life. Look at Psalm 25, verse 7. "The troubles of my heart have enlarged, bring me out of distress." You know, the troubles of my heart can consume us. He says they've been enlarged. And sometimes, depending upon our perspective, our troubles can seem bigger than they are. But is God bigger than any of our troubles? No. I love that little children's song, "God is bigger than the boogeyman." That's a great song. Psalm 38, verse 8. "I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoils of my heart." I don't need to tell you, there are some things we'll go through in life that can really crush us. The turmoil of my heart, we can be so broken down. And where can we turn but to the Lord? He knows. Psalm 40, verse 12, for innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. And you remember what Jesus said about the hairs of our head? He has them numbered, or the lack thereof. But then notice the psalm, it says, therefore my heart fails me. Because our hearts can fail us, we do not trust our heart. Don't trust your heart. It can lead you in the wrong path. Trust Jesus and have him guide your heart and its aspirations. So he ends Psalm 73:21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. Notice the strong emotion expressed in that verse. Vexed and burdened. You know, there are things that happen in this world, they can just break us down. I don't know about you, but every time I see abuse, I am vexed and burdened. And particularly the abuse of children. The first time I had to engage in serious pastoral counseling in one of the churches we served was with a man who was a member of our church who had abused children. I had to meet with him after his legal counsel and court dates and things like that. I wanted to beat him with a baseball bat. I don't have any tolerance for that kind of abuse. It was hard to minister to him. My heart is grieved and I am vexed in my mind. Sometimes we just need to turn the TV off. The things that are going on there can just break us down. And so what is the point here of this? The point is this. Sometimes it's hard to keep control of our emotional responses. I'm not going to be a prophet or the son of a prophet, but let me say that before this day is out, some of us will lose in this battle. We will respond emotionally poorly to a situation, whether in our heart or through our actions. We need to work to let our heart be responsive to the power of the Word of God. Notice the heart is the producer of our intellectual responses. And here again, we're looking at the Bible as it relates to the Hebrew mindset that the heart and the mind are one. And so it says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart. How do you speak in your heart? That's referring to the mind. We think in our mind, we speak in our heart. There's no God. And so what is happening here is a person has basically concluded God doesn't exist. Well, you talk about having no hope. You talk about living a life that's aimless and helpless and just a waste of one's time. If there is no God, what in the world are we doing? And how foolish is that? And that's why the psalmist says it's the fool. It's a morally stupid person. That's what the word fool means. The person has ignored the values that God has given. You know, just recently, there was a young man who had a conflict because he felt like girls weren't responding to him correctly. And he went and shot a bunch of people. No, he actually got in a van He got in a van in Toronto, and he drove up on a sidewalk and killed 9 women. All because he felt that girls weren't responding to him and that guys had more dates than he did. You know what the problem with that is? We have forgotten that God basically said, thou shalt not kill. That's a pretty good rule. No matter how bad your day is, don't go killing anybody. When we throw out morals and values, that's the fool. That's a morally stupid person who's ignored all of the signs. Psalm 15, verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Have you ever just, you know, scrolled through the 800 or 1,000 television channels that are on your program? It's unbelievable. And most of it, why do people behave the way they do? Because they're putting such filth and garbage into their minds. We need to put truth in our minds. That's what this verse is saying. Speak the truth in his heart means get the truth in your mind. If it's in your mind, it'll be in your heart. Psalm 19, verse 12, let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What consumes your mind? Do you ever, sometimes like me, find yourself going through your day and all of a sudden a thought runs into that cranium up there and you say to yourself, where did that come from? I mean, it's sinful, it's evil, and you say, Lord, help me. I find myself sometimes just praying that, oh, Lord, where did that come? You wake up and you had a crazy dream and it's right there because you were in REM sleep and you woke right out of it and you remember it. And you know, like, that's my subconscious mind. That wasn't really me. And you want to confess it as sin because it was wrong. And the next time you go to sleep, you're like, Lord, I hope I don't have that dream again. You're almost afraid. Lord, let the things that are going on in my mind please you. Psalm 20, verse 4, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purposes. You know what drives our lives? Our desires drive our life. Good or bad, our desires drive our life. And the psalmist is saying here, God, I want my desires to be your desires. I want to get my heart in line with what you want me to do. 77:6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. You know, when we talk about the Bible and the word meditation, it's not like the gurus of today. The gurus of today tell us that meditation is that you sit and you empty your mind. And you empty your mind, and then the devil fills your mind. That's basically what's going on with the gurus of today. When the Bible uses the word meditation, it's taking it from the farm. The illustration is of a cow, and I know we're getting close to lunch, and I hope this doesn't gross you out. But the cow chews the cud, brings it into one stomach, and then regurgitates it, chews it again, gets more nutrients in out, throws it into another stomach. That's the biblical idea of meditation. It's you think about it, and you put it away, and you think about it again, and you put it away, and you think about it again. You get the word of God into your mind. Meditation is not empty your mind. Meditation is fill your mind. And we fill our mind with the word of God. And then it gets into our heart and into our life. Finally, Psalm 139. We looked at this verse earlier. Search me, O God, know my heart, and try me and know my anxieties. Can I ask you a question? How hard does God need to work to search our hearts? You know what? He's already searched them. He already knows them. He knew him before we were born. What? That's a great God. Let's move on. Our heart is the producer of our moral and spiritual responses. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about living right, morals, having morals and ethics and relating to God. So the heart is going to produce those areas of our lives that demonstrate a right kind of a life. Now, going back to John 2, these people saw the great things Jesus did. Oh, Jesus, do something for me. How many people are running around today and saying, oh, Jesus, do something for me, and he already did? Just put faith in what he already did. I need a miracle today. What about the ones he already did? Isn't that good enough? Come on. I think it's good enough. But those people who had faith, and we'll put that in quotation marks because it's not real faith, these people had faith. Did it change the way they lived? No. What we're talking about here is something that changes the way we live. So let's look at this. Psalm 7:10. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. Okay. How many of us are upright in heart? Don't raise your hand. That's something only God can do. God can't make our heart right. Jeremiah said our heart is desperately wicked. It's evil. We got evil hearts. Only God can take a sinful heart and make it right. And he does that through his marvelous grace. I came up with a phrase this past week. I don't think it's original by me. It can't be. Nothing's original by me. Even our four kids, I definitely had help with them. But the phrase that the Lord hit me with was, I am a recipient of too much grace. The grace that God has given to us, we have only begun to enjoy it. We are recipients of too much grace. We don't deserve it. We can't make our hearts upright. Only God can. Psalm 24:4. Who has clean hands and pure heart? Raise your hand. Don't do it. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? We've got idols all over America. We even have idols in our church. Get out the idols. Again, we cannot make our hearts pure. Only God can cleanse and make a pure heart out of our wicked, sinful hearts. Only God can do this. So Psalm 28, verse 3, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors. Notice that. They speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Don't you love that? That's sort of the hypocrisy that was in John chapter 2. You know, this is what we were before we came to Christ. Let's be honest. We hung around with those who did the wrong thing. I know I did. This verse answers the big question. Why do people do bad things? You know why people do bad things? Because evil is in their heart. Why do people take guns and kill people? Because evil is in their heart. They'd beat someone with a hammer if they had evil in their heart. It doesn't matter. It's evil in our hearts that causes bad behavior. And so the psalmist in 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What's a broken and contrite heart? It's simply this, to humble ourselves and repent. Last night I came home and I opened up the book that the Billy Graham Association sent me of his life. Maybe some of you got that in the mail. It's a great read. And I'm reading about all the things that Billy Graham did, and it's primarily what he preached. You know what he preached? Repent and trust Christ. That's right here. That's in this psalm. A broken and contrite heart. It's when we come to God on his terms, then he comes to us. Psalm 95, 8 and 9. Do not harden your hearts, as in rebellion, a people who go astray in their hearts. Hey, this is what we have control over. We have control over whether we choose to get bitter at someone because of how we think they've mistreated us. We have control over that. We have the ability to not go down the wrong path. It's a choice that we can make. So the admonition of Scripture is, do this. Don't let your heart get hard. Psalm 102:2, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Here we have the commitment to do the right thing at home and abroad. Yesterday afternoon, as Wilma and I were getting ready for a function we were going to be involved in, we were sitting at a table with a couple of parents. And those parents have teenagers, and I know what this is like because I did it also. But the parent is talking about their teenager who goes to a public high school and has a foot in one world and a foot in the other world. They've got a foot in the world, and they've got a foot in Christianity. And they're struggling as a parent because their child is trying to live in two worlds. You can't live in two worlds, can you? Get your foot out of the world. And get your foot in Christ. And that's what Psalm 101, verse 2 says. I'm going to make a decision, a commitment to live consistently at home and when I leave my home. And then Psalm 101, verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Again, we have control over this. There is so much perversion in this world, you don't have to go looking for it. It's out there. And my suggestion is that you don't Google perversion. Because you'll see things that you'll need God to then cleanse your mind and heart from. There's horrible perversion, and here the commitment is, I'm not going to let that get in my heart. Finally, before our conclusion, the heart is the producer of our relational responses to God. How is God going to minister to us? Through our heart. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. It is in our innermost being that we learn to trust in God. And I love this psalm because what the psalmist is saying here is that I was tossed hither and yon. I was going all over the place. I had no foundation. I was running every place, but the Lord stabilized me. He became my strength. He became my defender, my shield, and I trusted him. And notice, I'm helped. Ah, everything's good. Once we learn to trust, it's all good. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. As we live out a life of trust, nothing is kept from God. No secrets from God. Why? Because he knows them anyway. I love this language, to pour out your heart. And he ends in Psalm 119:7, I cried out with my whole heart. You know, sometimes we just need to cry. We just need to cry to God. No one can guard your heart for you. We must each take responsibility for ourselves. If we allow certain thoughts and ideas in, it's all on us. And so we need to keep a guard on our heart. A number of years ago, a Christian song was written. I'm not going to sing the song. I'm going to show you the words of the song. It was written by Steve Green. Beautiful words. Some of you know the song. You might start humming it as I read the words. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. What appears to be a harmless glance can turn to romance, and homes are divided. Feelings that should never have been awakened within, tearing the heart in two. Listen, I beg of you, guard your heart, guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away. Guard your heart, guard your heart. As a payment for pleasure, it's a high price to pay. For a soul that remains sincere with conscience clear, guard your heart. The human heart is easily swayed and often betrayed at the hand of emotion. You dare not leave the outcome to chance. You must choose in advance or live with the agony, such needless tragedy. For a soul that remains sincere with conscience clear, guard your heart. For a soul that remains sincere with conscience clear, guard your heart. Jesus knows our hearts. Let us trust him sincerely. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you minister to us at the core of our being. And may we reach out to you in sincere faith. I pray even now that if there is one who has had an artificial faith, a superficial faith, an insincere faith, that they would call upon you in sincerity and truth to confess their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, for those of us who have claimed to trust you, that we would live out the reality of our faith in obedience to you. You see us as we truly are. You know us as truly we are. And so may we come to you in that condition, knowing that you will receive us because of your marvelous grace. Keep our fix on Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.